The Christmas Creed. Do we really know what the reason for the season is? I don't think we can appreciate the verses that were read earlier until we take seriously how sinful we are. Now, I know no one wants to open Christmas presents and instead of ribbon, there's barbed wire. I know no one wants to open a present that smells like rotten legs and rotten fish all jumbled up together. I know everyone likes the sweet ribbons and bows. But you see, here is a present that explains better than anything else our own coldness at times against the gospel. It explains more than anything else how the gold has become dim in mainline denominations throughout our land. And that is, we have forgotten how wretched and sinful we are. We forgot that the soul that sins, it shall die. We undoubtedly know these words, but we haven't taken it to heart. We forget that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, and yet how comfortably we make peace with our sins, thinking that, well, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's only hurting me, I can live with it. We forget God hates sin. God is holy and he is of pure eyes and cannot behold iniquity. And each one of us, so we don't stand before God condemned and judged on the last day and live miserable in this life now, need to hold up that mirror of self-examination. It may be private rebellion. It may be heart lusts. It doesn't do any good to hide our heart leprosies from the Lord and pretend we are anything other than sinners saved by the grace of God and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So the entire background of this passage, the reason our Savior was conceived by the Holy Ghost, the reason he was born of the Virgin Mary, the reason God is with us, Emmanuel, is because you and I can do nothing to save ourselves. Nothing. We can't even do anything to save this country. How in the world can we save our immortal souls? We can't. We are stubbornly unable to please God. We are persistent in our rebellion. God created us upright, but our hearts have sought out our many inventions, and every heart in this room has sought out its own invention. For some, it is pride. For others, it is the desire to be liked no matter what. Some of us are addicted to sex and pornography, and others are addicted to an angry, ugly tongue. Others have a controlling spirit. I mean, just fill in the blank. The Bible is so brutally honest about who we really are in ourselves, in our sins. It doesn't whitewash it. It says, listen, even to Christians, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. Don't hide your sins, because the more we hide them, the more we hide from ourselves and lie to ourselves, the further our hearts get from the gospel, this glorious gospel that should warm us and make this a happy day, a blessed Sabbath, a joyous week for what God has done for us in his Son. Now, three things I want to bring out from this passage of Scripture. First of all, in the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, why is that important? Well, our Savior had to be fully God. Now, these are things that don't get talked about a lot at Christmas or hardly any time anymore, even in Protestant churches. It used to be one of those truths every Protestant understood. Our Savior, why did our Redeemer, why did our Mediator, the one who makes peace between God and us, have to be fully God? Well, he had to have on his heart fully the interest of offended justice and liberal rich mercy. No mere man can do that. Our Savior had to be fully God in order to support the human nature that he assumed to himself under the weight of the wrath and judgment of God against sin and sinners. So he had to be fully God. So he had to be conceived by the Holy Ghost to give worth to his obedience and his humiliation. You have to understand, it's easy to roll off our tongue, Jesus died on a cross. But remembering the gospel is when you read of the Savior who obeyed God perfectly and who said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Remember, he didn't need to do that for himself. He did that for us, beloved. He, the Son of God, humbled himself so that he would obey in our flesh. And that obedience, what gives it so much worth is his sufferings and death on the cross. What gives his blood such worth is that this was God's Son. Do you remember what God said when he was baptized? A voice came from heaven and the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Everything he is about to go through, the temptations, the humiliations, the suffering, being rejected by men, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And yet, everything he is about to go through, he does it all for you. Remember who this is. Remember why we must esteem what he has done so much, how he humbled himself. God said, he is my Son. This is my eternal Son. So everyone in here needs to understand fully the incarnation. The incarnation was by addition, not by subtraction. The Son of God, eternally one with the Father in power and glory, did not cease being anything that he was before. He is our Father's delight, rejoicing always before him, Proverbs 8. And in the fullness of time, he took to himself a full, complete, real and true flesh and blood human nature. And forever after, those two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, make up one person without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. God did not turn into man. God and man weren't blended together to become something new. The two natures didn't jumble up. Each nature remained what is appropriate to itself, but together they make up one person. And I say all that, not just to give you a theological exercise, but to remind you who it was who died on the cross, who it was that obeyed God. Some of our consciences continue to struggle with sin. We wonder, am I really saved? Well, remember who did this. Remember who died on the cross. It was the Son of God incarnate, our mediator, and that died on the cross. It was the Son of God incarnate, our mediator, and that is what gives such worth to his sacrifice, so that whoever of you looks to him, God will forgive you. God will cleanse you. God will receive you because he said "This is my son." In the parallel passage in Luke, Gabriel told Mary, "That holy thing which shall be born in you will be called the Son of God." Don't ever forget that, Mary. You're going to see him grow up. You're going to nurse him. You're going to see him skin his knee. He will have to grow in wisdom and favor, but don't forget who this is. He is the Son of God, eternally one with the Father in glory and in power. Later, read from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 38. Why did our mediator have to be fully God? But don't forget this. When you're contemplating sinning, you teenage boys and girls, when you think of dishonoring your parents and doing what you want to do or living a secret life, or when you are flattered by the attentions of the opposite sex and you're thinking, "My heart is now complete," before you give in to temptation, don't forget this gospel that we hold on to. This gospel that we are hearing about right now, the things that Jesus did for us that we know so well, but do we really take it to heart? One of its chief glories is that it was the Son of God incarnate who took upon himself the full responsibility for our salvation. Please, if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, usually this passage is emphasized, and rightly so, for Christ's human side. But don't forget the divine side of it as well. Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." Now, this doesn't mean he just appeared to be God, morphos in Greek, which means everything God was, he was. "Who being in the form of God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped after, or thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You see, he didn't have to try and be equal with God. He is God. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." You know, it's not enough to be sentimental about the cross. It's not enough to really love those passion narratives and be all excited. What gives them the dynamic power to change our lives is to remember who it was who humbled himself for us. It was the Son of God who needed nothing, whose nature does not change, who is one with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who would have been perfectly content to fellowship together without you and me for all eternity. They don't need us, but God created us and wants us to know his pleasure and his fellowship and to be fulfilled in him. And the Savior took upon himself our redemption. Remember also that if he's going to obtain our deliverance from sin's curse and penalty, he had to be able to go into the most holy place and offer a worthy sacrifice in obedience on our behalf. No man can do that. Our Redeemer had to be conceived by the Holy Ghost. He had to be fully God. He also, back in Matthew, had to be fully man, and that is why there is this emphasis here from the angel to Mary. She will bring forth a son. She will conceive. Now all of this is done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And that reference there is to Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." But why go through all of this? "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." I mean, it's like Greek mythology where gods copulate with people. No, this is an emphasis on the power of Almighty God. Why? Because nothing pure comes out of impure man. So God does this. Salvation is all of God, all of His power. But notice, Jesus will have a real human nature. Why did our Redeemer, why did our Mediator have to be fully man? He had to share our nature. That's why the Son was incarnate. Because by being incarnate, the Son raises us up to be sons and daughters of God. But He had to groan under our misery. And He had to drink the cup of our sufferings. He had to be able to sympathize with us. Remember, one of the common things that is said in the gospel is that He bore our infirmities. He bore our diseases. We see Him at the tomb of Lazarus, and He is weeping. He knows that He is about to raise Lazarus, but He sees Mary and Martha weeping, and He thinks about how the wages of sin is death. And He says, wait a minute, I didn't create the world to bury men in it. His heart breaks, for He sympathizes with us in every single way. He had to learn obedience, which is another reason He had to be fully man. Listen carefully now, because I want to be sure you can unwrap this gift as fully as I am capable of presenting it to you today. God demands for your entrance into heaven to be perfect obedience. You have got to be able to offer God perfect obedience, no spot on it, no hole in it, no glaring oversight. You say, well, that is impossible. We can't possibly do it. We lost the ability to obey God. But it is our fault because we rebelled against Him. So the Son of God took upon Himself our flesh, and He determined to obey perfectly, to resist temptation to the uttermost, and He faced temptations that you and I can never imagine, at least in terms of their intensity, because He never gave in. Many of us have talked as men how the longer you resist a temptation, the more forceful it can become. Our Lord drained it to the end. And He obeyed His Father. He had to learn that obedience in our flesh so that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. So do you have that obedience? Because God is going to expect it from you. I mean, it's not like God just snaps His fingers and forgives our sins and you stand before Him and He says, go on in, you're such a nice guy. No, our God is holy. He is righteous in all of His ways, and you better have a perfect obedience. So you better fly to Christ, and you better hold fast to Him, because He always did those things that pleased His Father, which we cannot. Remember what He told the Pharisees when He challenged them. Which one of you can convict me of one sin? Not one. And because of that, He was our perfect substitute. And of course, He has to be the burnt offering. It's amazing how people will ask, well, why was it that He was able to save us from our sin? And we say, He died on the cross. As if it was just some martyr's death or a hero's death like we see in the movies. It wasn't anything of the kind, beloved. The very reason that the Son of God took upon himself our flesh and God prepared him in a body, and just as the Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the waters and brought life to the created order, he did the same thing to Mary's womb and brought the new creation, Jesus Christ, into existence as our mediator. And he did that so that the body could be tortured and brutalized and hung on a cross. Not that that was any different than many other men suffered, but he carried with him through all of that the burden of all the sins of those for whom he suffered and died. Only the God-man could have endured that. And I know this is very difficult to listen to Sunday and a half before Christmas, and I'm sorry. But there's nothing about the Christian faith that you don't get the joy unless you go through the valley. Unless we face the truth about ourselves, we cannot understand the words of Isaiah 53. Behold, a virgin, an unmarried, marriageable, sexually mature, but sexually pure young girl will conceive. That tells us what this son will do. Verse 5, Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. Our transgressions. Put your name there in the place of our. As Christians, we don't think about our future sins. So, do you understand why all the emphasis in the Bible is on the holiness of Christians? So much of the content of Paul's letters is on encouraging Christians to continue to get to know the Lord and to pursue holiness now, because we don't want to take the knife back up that slew him by our sin. How could we? Can you imagine if you're walking down the railroad tracks and your friend sees a train coming and you don't, and he pushes you out of the way, but he loses his leg as he saves your life? Are you then, every time you see him thereafter, going to spit on him, or are you going to embrace him? You're going to, of course, embrace him and love him and do everything you can to serve him, not out of guilt, but out of love. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon them, upon him. And that's legal language. In other words, the price that was required for us to have peace with God and God to be at peace with us, the satisfaction of God's justice was laid upon Jesus. How, beloved, can we then spit on him by knowingly sinning, instead of constantly striving to please him out of gratitude? The chastisement of peace, God's peace with us, and our peace with him was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed of our sin nature. We're not healed by pretending we are better than we are. We're not healed by hiding. We're healed, think about it, by stripes. Again, many criminals never made it to the Roman cross because they died before they even got there, because of the whipping. You know the cat of nine tails? By the fourth, fifth, or sixth blows, it was stripping the flesh off their backs. And many people had their vital organs ripped out with this type of whipping. Our Lord here, he survived that. But we think, how in the world could my sins require such a thing? I mean, I've done some things. I've said bad things about others, and I've had some bad thoughts, and I've certainly been angry, and I certainly did some bad things when I was younger that I'm very embarrassed of. But, oh, beloved, Even that requires all that Christ went through for us to have peace with God. I mean, this is why there should be no pride in the Christian church. There should be no class distinction and no elitism and no thought of no one else comes up to my standard, whatever it may be. It can't be that way because we can't whack. By his stripes be healed. It only be healed. It was me. It was my sins. It was my wickedness. I am the one who deserved to be ripped to shreds under the wrath of God, but he took it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? Laid on him the full tally of the strokes. He didn't receive one too many or one too few. The full tally of all the justice, not only on his body, but in his soul. He made his soul an offering for sin on the altar of his own obedience, offered by his own hand as the high priest himself, being the sacrifice. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord. Who was the Lord here? We're talking about the Father. It pleased the Father to crush his own son and to put him to grief and to make his soul an offering for our sin. That's why he had to become a man. So I know we like to sing about him being a baby in a manger this time of the year. But remember, as he matures, and you read things in the gospel about him saying, "Boy, my soul is troubled. Do you not feel his anguish here?" What if you were about to die, and you're going to stand before God? Wouldn't you be a little troubled? I fear there may be some in here who do not know the Lord. And you're not the least bit troubled. Or you do know the Lord and think, "Oh, I'm good." Well, at least everyone thinks I'm good anyway. But I know I haven't given up all my heart's idols to the Lord. And I know I still love me more than anything else. I haven't totally surrendered to Jesus. Well, let me ask you a question. Where you are, not just in terms of some feeling you have or some experience you've had, but have you actually said from the heart, "Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to your lordship. I have no other cleansing but your blood. It was my judgment you took upon your own body. Oh, will you please cleanse me, heal me, rule over my life?" Now, you better believe that. You better pray that. And you better keep praying that. Because his are the only stripes that will heal you. And by the way, you better not call him the Lord if you don't do the things he says. He said that. Not me. Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" Look at Matthew chapter 7. Notice what Jesus says here, so it'll be really clear. Matthew 7:18. "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth not good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruit you will know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Just look at that last line. My translation now. The only people who go to heaven are people who do God's will and obey him. They are the only ones. You might say, well, you can't say that. That's works righteousness. No, it's not. That is Jesus' power to save. And it is by his power that we are able then to do good works. Now, granted, our obedience and our submission is never perfect, but we can't use that excuse to miss the force of this. Jesus says, I do this work in my people. That's why in Matthew we are told his name is Jesus, or he saves his people from their sins. He doesn't say he saves them from hell, does it? It does say that in other places. But here his name is Yeshua, God saves. He saves his people from their sins. Has he saved you from yours? Because that's what it means when you come to Matthew 7. He's talking about the good tree and the bad tree. He's not trying to say, well, you know, there are some people who have enough good fruit and they go to heaven. And there are other people who don't have enough good fruit and they go to hell. So for them, at the end of the day, it comes down to, do your good works outweigh your bad works? No, no, no. Salvation is nothing of the kind. He says, my name is Jesus, and I save my people whom I know, whom the Father has given me in the council of eternity. And I know my own. The Lord knows those who are his, and he says, I save them from their sins. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to be perfect in this life. But I save them by taking away their appetite to sin, by helping them to resist some of those temptations. I give them a love for me, a desire for me. It may still be a struggle. And of course, as we all know, it is. But we are in the midst of warfare, the new nature warring against a remnant of the old nature. Some of us have sinned for so long that it has become like an ingrained response. Something bad happens in the world. Oh, it's the end of the world, and we worry and we doubt. Wait a minute. God, I forgot about him. But you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So much so, now listen, that when the sheep and the goats are divided, there will be a very clear line of demarcation that all of those going to heaven, the sheep, are those whom Jesus saved. And it is because of God's saving grace that they are doers of the will of God. And there won't be any mistakes. Well, I don't know. My whole life I've lived kind of like I've wanted to. But I prayed the prayer. And I went to church, and I took communion, but I don't really know if I once said no to me. Let me make it simple. When push came to shove, and it was significant, I don't know that I ever once said no to me and yes to God. I was always trying to get it where it was a yes on my side, and if God could be pleased in it, great. But I could manipulate, deceive, coerce, or bully my way into getting what I wanted, and I was happy. Now, you may be saying that sounds extreme. No, not really. That sums up most Americans and maybe some of you in here. Think on that. But Jesus says, I save my people so that it becomes their hunger and their thirst to be righteous in their life, because I save them from their sins. One more thought in Matthew chapter 1. So we have a divine Savior, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And notice now how it ends in verse 23. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. So in the garden, we know what happened after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, right? And God came down to enjoy usual fellowship with them, but they hid themselves. They didn't want any part of God's fellowship. They were afraid. But here is Jesus, the Son of God, taking upon himself our flesh, restoring that glorious fellowship. Now remember who that fellowship is with. That's what I want to leave you with today. It is with the consuming fire. Listen, it's not like Jesus, the Son of God, was softened in some sense by becoming incarnate. Oh yes, he sympathizes with us and he is our high priest who intercedes for us. But remember, even those who saw the apostles after his resurrection, there was a sense of John. You know, he had just leaned on Jesus a short time before enjoying physical contact with him, and now he falls down at Jesus' feet like a dead man. That same Christ dwells with us, a consuming fire. Now let me ask you a question. Since God is with us, and we're now reconciled with God through Christ, and I hope you are, because that is the foundation of your confidence that God loves you when you walk out of here a saved man, a saved woman, a saved young person, that God is reconciled to you and me, not because of any good in me, but because the Son of God humbled himself and became obedient unto death, born of the Virgin Mary, and offered himself as a perfect, spotless gift. Sacrifice. Therefore, we are reconciled, and God looks upon us not as an angry judge. He was that only toward the Lord Jesus. Now he is our friend who gives us fatherly love and his mercy. Know that, beloved. Rejoice in it. Be changed by it. And remember, Jesus never, ever leaves us. God with us, Emmanuel. But, yes, we still have problems with our parents, our spouses, our children, our jobs. We live in this fallen world, so we have problems with ourselves. We have lots of problems. You have problems. I have problems. Everyone does. No one is problem-free. But please remember, God is with us, Emmanuel, which means he is way bigger than any of my problems and any of my fears. So I need to lay down my fears, my concerns, and I need to take them to my Savior. Beloved, he cares about us. You can even take to him your doubts like, Lord, I'm not sure I do know you. You need to take that right to him, because really, if you take it to him, it's probably a sign you do know him. Lord, I've got this nagging health issue. Lord, I've got this job situation. Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. Well, actually, I'm not struggling against it anymore. I just continue to return to it all the time. Oh, I hate it. I don't want it in my life. Lord, I know I can just come to you and fall down before you and tell you everything and ask you to heal me of my sin that is eating away at me. Heal me of my blindness. Bring me out of my tomb. I don't know what else to do but to keep calling on your name. God is with us, my friends, and he cares about us. You need to talk to him. You could not reach your hand up to God. God had to reach his hand down to you and his Son, and he did. So embrace it and enjoy fellowship with him. The Lord says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Abide in my word and you'll bear much fruit. Pray, asking in my name, and you'll bear much fruit. By the way, he also says, make sure you're praying for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Are you doing that? In Matthew 7:11, we read, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children," and I hope no one's giving away stones or snakes next week as presents, "then how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And the parallel in Luke makes it clear that the good things are primarily the Holy Spirit. Are you praying for this? Remember who the Holy Spirit is. He is the bond between us and Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the fullness of grace. How do you think Jesus, our mediator, was able to endure what he endured and overcame temptation and had the wisdom he had? It was from the Holy Spirit. We read this in Isaiah 11 and John chapters 3 and 4. And that same Holy Spirit is promised to us. Some of you need wisdom, so say, "Please, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. I need the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you." And then go and read his word. "Lord, I need moral courage to resist my sins. I want to grow as a Christian. I want to be useful in my calling. I don't just want to punch the time clock for the next 30, 40 years and then retire and go do my thing. I want to live for you. I want to seek first your kingdom and righteousness. But in my heart, I feel so divided at times and I forget. So, Lord, I bring this to you. Give me your Holy Spirit so I can walk in obedience to you." God is with you, beloved. By the way, that's not something you do. And it's not, "Well, you just follow these three things and..." No, God will be with you. You believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will be with you. So we ought to live meekly before the Lord. Now, let me give you some New Year's resolutions to think on. Listen, I'll give you three. Turn to Micah 6:8. You saw this partially last week. Micah 6:8. "He has loved you, O man. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do these three things, and God's blessings will flow to you." Put them before gym time and your weightlifting, and ladies, those dust mites under the bed, and Facebook, and other media outlets, and do justly. "Lord, I want to walk obediently with you." Jesus is very keen on obedience. Are you keen on obedience? Am I? I mean, that is the whole glory of the Christian faith, that God took upon himself our flesh and suffered and died for us to change us from rebels into those who want to obey God and to have the strength to do it. Walk justly means to walk righteously, to walk in obedience to God. Everyone here needs to be looking, where am I in my obedience? Am I using my time wisely? How about my money? Am I keeping the Sabbath day? Am I using my tongue to gossip and slander? What about my addictions? I've got to get serious about my obedience because God is with me. Emmanuel has come. This is the age of Christ, beloved. This isn't the age of Trump. It's not the age of, "Oh, happy days are here again." This is the age of the Messiah, and if I would know him and fellowship with him, I need to do justly and walk obediently. It also says here to love mercy. So there is no thought here of, "Well, you know, I'm a good person." No, you are not. Not one of us is. So we must love God's mercy, because without it we cannot walk justly. We must cling to His mercy and tell others about it. Do I always see myself as someone who is saved by God's grace alone? Oh, boy, wouldn't that change you? You've probably known Christians, I have, who always seem like they're ready to talk about the gospel. They always seem to be soft around the edges, in the best sense of the word, just gentle, ready. I think it's because they love mercy, and they haven't forgotten, I'm saved by God's mercy alone. That just does something to a person. It softens the heart. It gives a new agenda for life, not merely the winning of an argument. But did I present the holy, holy, holy God as a God who loves mercy and delights in mercy because He is a God of mercy? And then lastly, to walk humbly with your God. That is the one I want to particularly emphasize. Walk humbly. Well, I walk humbly, you might say. Well, let's go to one more passage. Matthew 3:8. We see here some of the very first public comments that John the Baptist said about Jesus. Notice how he describes him. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees come out to be baptized, and John tells them, verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath wanted you to flee from wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Your relationship with Abraham won't do you any good. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So just having Jewish blood doesn't, of course, get you anything. And now the axe is already unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, and I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and will gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. And that is the God who now walks with us, that Micah says, walk humbly with your God. That's why Thomas, when he saw Christ in that room, and he saw his wounds, he realized the prophecies. And Jesus opens Thomas' eyes to understand the scriptures and who Jesus is. Jesus says, touch me, Thomas. Go ahead, Thomas, right here. I am the Son of God. You've seen what I've done. Here are my wounds. Put your hand right here. And all Thomas could say is, my Lord and my God. And we walk before Him. Let me encourage you to recover some of the glory of being Christians, just in the sense of God is with us, so that we ask ourselves little questions throughout the day that are really huge. Who am I seeking here? Is it me or Jesus? Am I seeking God's kingdom here, or is it just my own will coming out again? What about if my wife doesn't do exactly what I want her to do? You know, she didn't take care of something around the house or whatever it is. Oh, Alma, I can't believe you. Why haven't you done these things today? Whose will is winning out here? Is it my will? Or is it the will of Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me? It should be, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. That's a little bit of what it means to live as God is with us. And you young adults, you get a little pressure from your parents and your wings seem to get a little longer and you think of flexing them and you act like, I know better than you do. I mean, you don't say that because you don't want to be slapped or booted out of the house, but that's your attitude. I want this rather than go to church. I really don't want to. Well, you need to be careful. First of all, if Jesus obeyed his papa on the cross, and you don't obey and honor your mama in the kitchen when everything is nice, no blood, no torture, you better watch out, because his justice rests on your shoulders. And second of all, he died on the cross to make us, mama and daddy, obeyers. Well, what about if I'm 18? What about it? What about 21? What about it? All that means is that the world and the devil have convinced you, 18 and 21-year-olds, that when you hit that age, you are then competent to be on your own and make your own decisions, no parents needed. Is that all that means? Instead of saying, it is particularly then that I should honor and obey as I mature. Yes, there is an adult relationship now. And parents need to be much more sensitive to this than they usually are. And at one level, the relationship does change and you become fellow disciples so that there is a mutual submission in the Lord. But understand, no matter how old you are, if you're still living off your parents, there is a certain respect and obedience you must give them, or leave. Get out. Wow. God is with us, and we walk before the face of the Lord. Don't forget that. God is reconciled to me. I am forgiven. Am I pleasing Him? What about with my tongue and in my thoughts? What about what I look at? You might say, you don't know how hard a battle it is just doing that. Yeah, I do. But what I think about and thoughts from the past, Pastor Gary, you just don't understand. Well, Jesus does. And at the end of the day, what Scripture holds up before us in terms of purity, preserving our vessel, our sanctification and honor, it is that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way like we have been. Even though He was the Son of God, He was tempted and He understands us. So, we take it all to Him as we fly to Him, because He is God with us. So Christmas is glorious in the sense of what our creeds even talk about. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He is God with us. Meditate on these things over the next week and a half. Rejoice in them. As I have said so many times, Christians should be the happiest people on this planet. And it's not because you get what you want from old Saint Nick. It is because what Almighty God has done for us in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we praise You for Your goodness and for the old gospel that doesn't lose any of its freshness ever. Because, Lord Jesus, Your winnowing fork is in Your hand, and You are the consuming fire. And You are also our friend, our Savior, our Lord, our priest, our prophet. You are our life. Help us to be committed to You and really think what it means that our mediator had to be fully God and fully man, that after You attained our redemption, You are now God with us. Thank You, Father, for Your reconciling love. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your self-denying love. Thank You, Spirit, for Your sanctifying love. We pray that our lives are fully dedicated to pleasing and glorifying You, for Jesus' sake. Amen.